The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the soul and the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're going to open the word of truth to the book of Philemon, resuming our study at verse 8. Philemon 8, since we're veterans here, we understand the rebound technique, and that is the supernatural way of life in the church age. That's part of the mystery doctrine. In the Old Testament, the believers were not indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they could not be filled with the Spirit because they weren't indwelt by the Spirit. Part of the mystery doctrine that's revealed in the New Testament is that we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we're indwelt with Christ, and we're indwelt by God the Father. We have the double portion also of the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of God. We are a royal family, we're royal priests, we are ambassadors, and we have a supernatural way of life. And to execute that way of life, we have to be in fellowship. Now, the concept of fellowship was understood in the Old Testament, but their technique was called the faith rest technique. They believed in a promise, they claimed the promise, and they had a fellowship, but it's far inferior to the fellowship that we have in the New Testament because we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We're never commanded to be indwelt with the Spirit because that's already happened at the second salvation. But we are commanded many, many times to be filled with the Spirit. Nobody in the Old Testament was ever commanded to be filled with the Spirit. They couldn't do it. So to be filled with the Holy Spirit requires a grace mechanism. We're saved by grace, and the Christian way of life is executed by grace. So what is that mechanism? Well, it's non-meritorious. We simply name a known sin to God the Father, because all prayer is addressed to God the Father in the name of the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We name that sin, and God will put us back into fellowship. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose fellowship in time. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound. That's a term that Colonel Thieme coined because it illustrates the fact that you sin quite often. And I haven't been following you around because I sin quite often as well. So rebound is like a ball. It goes up and down, up and down, up and down. You will do that the rest of your natural life. Why? You have an old sin nature. You were born with it, but when you die, it will stay with the body, and it will not go with your soul and your human spirit. But on the earth, you have an old sin nature. So you're tempted from the source of the old sin nature is one source of temptation. And we sin. And therefore, we're commanded to keep very short accounts. If we judge ourselves, because you're the one that has to look at your own life, we would not be judged. Because the alternative to not following the Word of God is divine discipline, and that's God's judgment. And God has told us, who I love, which is you, I will skin you alive with a whip. The purpose is not to punish you just for the sake of punishing you, but as a father disciplines his child, I will put you back on the road. What does God want us to do? He wants us to learn the Word of God. So we will, in obedience to his mandate, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving you the opportunity, if needed, to rebound, to name any known sins, to get back in fellowship. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to grow in grace. We know that the time is short, even though at times it seems like it's a long span on this earth, but it's not that long. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things we're going to learn today. In Christ's name, amen. So the letter to Philemon, we're trudging through here, but this letter is crammed full with a lot of doctrines. It's a very short letter. But it's an important letter and part of the Word of God. So if you follow along with the handout that you have, and feel free to scribble on this because this is for your benefit. It's a note system, obviously, but I have a few words that are highlighted here and there to illustrate points in the passages. So verse 8, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. So we're at the point now that the background is that Paul and Philemon are friends. Paul gave the gospel to Philemon. Philemon, of course, is a very wealthy believer. He has a house that's a large mansion, and in that house, he runs the church. He has a church that he runs out of the house. And And the pastor of that church is Epaphras. Epaphras went to Rome to get more Bible doctrine from Paul. He apparently was seized by the Romans, or he was asked to stay as a character witness. In any case, he didn't come back to Colossae. Instead, Tychicus was sent back with the letter to the Colossians to use that letter to teach Bible doctrine to the congregations. There's many congregations in the Lycus Valley. You have the city of Hierapolis, Colossae, Laodicea. They are ancient cities. They've been there for a long time. And in Colossae, there's other pastor teachers. There's other churches. The churches were held in houses. So this particular church, though, was held. This is probably the largest church in Colossae because this guy was very wealthy. He had slaves. He's a mature believer and a slave owner. That's not inconsistent because if you're faced with a dilemma and slavery is evil, you simply can't say, okay, slaves, I'm opening up the door, go out and have a nice day. Where are they going to get a job? What are they going to do? They have no skills. It would be your obligation, I would think, to ensure that the former slave would be trained to have skills so they could produce something on their own. You're not being kind to someone just by throwing them out in the streets with not a penny to their name. So manumission is the goal of these slave owners that are mature believers, but you're not going to do it all at once. It would be the cruel thing to do. Very self-righteous, well, I'll just throw them out in the streets. You would have to ensure that they have some means of livelihood. But in this case, we have a bad slave. You can be a rotten person and be a slave. You can be a good person and be a slave. You can be a rotten person and be a capitalist. You can be a good person and be a capitalist. Onesimus was a rotten person. He was an unbeliever, and he stole a large sum of money from Philemon, went to Rome, got into the partying mode, spent all his money, heard about Paul through one way or the other. Perhaps he saw Paul and his master together. And whatever happened, he was led to Paul in prison. And Paul gave him the gospel, saved him, Onesimus. And that word means useful or profitable. And then he became a mature believer. He studied every day with Paul under his ministry and was very valuable to Paul because, as we saw before, Paul's under house arrest. People can come, people can go, but Paul's a pastor teacher. He can't do all the logistical stuff. Other people have to have those gifts. And in the Bible, we've identified the gift, for example, of the deacon, the organizer of a church. They have certain responsibilities to help organize things. And in larger churches, they have a board of deacons. They have the spiritual gift of organization. And we're all part of the body of Christ, obviously. But in this case, we have Onesimus is going back to Philemon, carrying the letter to Philemon, basically turning himself in. He's a fugitive slave and a thief, turning himself in back to his master. And of course, the master now, they're both mature believers. One's a slave and one is a slave owner. So this is going to be a very interesting opportunity here to test the Bible doctrine in both of these gentlemen. So verse 8, therefore I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. Paul is an apostle. He's the top apostle. He has the authority to order Philemon, right now you will release Onesimus. And you will give him a large sum of money and give him a nice little house to live in with his family. Or whatever. He could order him to do that because he is the chief apostle. And Onesimus, in Philemon is basically a deacon, even though the church is being held in his house. So then verse 9 says, yet for love's sake, love is a problem-solving device, agape. We studied that last time. I love you. The emphasis is always on the subject, the integrity of the subject. The object can be rotten to you. And you will have this test where somebody is just hateful, evil, malicious, rotten to you. That's the object. What's your attitude towards the object? Well, the problem-solving device is said to be agape. That's the number one problem-solving device. They cannot upset you. You treat them with love. You realize that, yep, they've done rotten things, but then you think about it for a second. Well, so have I. In my lifetime, I've been a rotten person too, because it's not whether you're better than another human, it's whether you are as good as God. That's the real issue, because a lot of people get very self-righteous. Well, I'm better than that person. Well, let's grant the argument that you might be morally better than that other person. So what? What does that mean? Compared to God, you are a filthy menstrual rag, as it says in Isaiah 64. He's not impressed with your good deeds. So when you get up on your high horse and say, well, I'm better than that person, you know, That's not the issue. The issue is, are you anywhere near the God of the universe? And the answer is, as we saw in Lamentations chapter 3, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed immediately. Because that's what we deserve, to be burned up to a crisp immediately. His grace renews every morning. So, a mature believer realizes that, who am I to judge this person? And for love's sake. So this is a problem-solving device. So Paul's saying, I'm not going to order you to do this. Because if Paul orders him, what happens? Well, Philemon loses his opportunity to advance to maturity, to even higher levels of maturity, because now he has no choice in the matter. There's no volition. I have to follow the orders. So he says, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged. Now, this is not the word for aged. The word is presbutas, which means ambassador. So what Paul is doing, he's not pulling rank on Philemon. He could pull rank. Say, I order you to do it. He's finding common ground. Philemon, you're an ambassador, and I'm an ambassador. I don't know where they came up with this word age. It means ambassadors. You can cross out your Bible and just write ambassador. There's the Greek word. You can look it up in a lexicon. So Paul's finding common ground. In fact, in this room, we're all ambassadors. We all have the common ground of being an ambassador for Christ. And we have responsibilities as an ambassador. Now, you can't really produce as an ambassador until you know Bible doctrine. You're not a very good ambassador if you don't have any Bible doctrine. The more Bible doctrine you have, the better an ambassador you can be. And you can fulfill your function of witnessing when the doors open, or of being a, whatever your spiritual gift is, of exercising that gift. So, Paul's saying, look, I'm putting myself on your level. I'm appealing to you for love's sake. I'm not ordering you to do it. I'm appealing to you to apply the problem-solving device of love. So plug in the formula, Philemon. Plug in the formula. Here's your dilemma. You've got a runaway slave that's a scoundrel, stole from you. But treat him in love, and I, Paul, the ambassador, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's letting us know, of course, that he is in the Roman prison. As we saw this, how he started out with the letter to the Colossians. I'm a prisoner. But actually, he's not a prisoner. No human can keep him in that prison. God allows it to occur. He allows it to occur. So Paul says, I'm not a prisoner of Romans. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I will remain in this jail as long as he wants me to remain here. And I'm not going to moan about it. Because I'm serving a purpose for God. What that purpose is, I will find out. But I just have to trust in God that I am serving a purpose. Verse 10. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus. Now in the Greek, actually, as you know in the Spanish language, sometimes the verbs and the nouns are switched from the English language, same in the Greeks. The word Onesimus actually should be at the word end of the sentence here. It should be after imprisonment. It should read, I appeal to you for my child whom I have begotten in my prison, imprisonment, comma, Onesimus. But you can say it either way. I appeal to you for my child. Now, this is not his real child. Paul didn't have sex with anybody, and this is not his child. The word in the Greek is technon, which can mean child, it can mean student, it can mean a descendant, it can mean a citizen. So, in this case, it doesn't mean his literal child, it means his student. His student. He's in his class. Onesimus. The word Onesimus is the Greek word for useful or profitable. And then it says begotten, of course. I have begotten. Well, Paul gave the gospel to Onesimus. That's what that means. Born again. I gave him the gospel. He responded to the gospel. And, of course, he's been very useful to me. Then here's the joke. Verse 11 is this. You should laugh about this. This would be very funny if you read it in the Greek. It says, verse 11, who was formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and me. When they read this, they laughed. But, of course, we don't laugh because we don't know the language. But here's the words. So, verse 11 says, who formerly was useless. Now, remember, his name means useful. So now he's saying useful is useless. Useful is useless. And the word is archrestos, which means useless or worthless. So this person, this name, useful, was useless. He stole from you. He ran away. Isn't that funny? So that's Paul's sense of humor. Onesimus was useless to Philemon when he stole the large sum of money, ran away. Then he uses the word useful, ekrestos. So akrustos to ekrestos. It sounds similar. And that's where the joke is. And they probably had a good ha-ha when they read this, if they had a sense of humor. So before, he was useless, and his name means useful, but now he is actually useful to both you and to me. So he's useful to Paul because Paul used him as a, you know, a go-to guy, kind of his man Friday. Go do this, get this, get the pencil sharpened. I need some more ink. Give me another sheepskin. Tell this guy to give me some money for more paper. Go tell these people we're having class. I got sick today, so we're going to have Bible class today at 12 instead of 11. Get out there and get the word out. They didn't have cell phones, so Onesimus would get up and run off and gather all the people and tell that pastor this and that and the other thing. So he was running all the time. He was very useful to Paul. So, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Now, how is it going to be useful to Philemon when this worthless runaway, no good, thief and slave comes back? Because Philemon now has an opportunity to get to the next level of maturity. He's faced with a dilemma. What do I do with this guy? If I don't punish him, the other slaves will see that I didn't punish him, and they'll steal from me. And under the law, I have the right to punish him, and I'm supposed to be a law-abiding citizen, so I should punish him. Give him 40 lashes. Deduct something. Do something. Brand him. Make him have extra duty for 5 years. Put him in prison. But he's going to be useful to Philemon's spiritual growth, is what Paul is saying. Verse 12, I have sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart. So Paul is sending him back. Paul has the authority to direct any believer in any way that he wants to do. Paul even had the authority to put people under the sin unto death. Remember we studied that in 1 Corinthians, the guy that was sleeping with his mother. Oh yes, he's a believer, and he was sleeping with his mother, coming to Bible class every day, and causing a great disturbance to the congregation, because everybody knew he was sleeping with his mom. That means having sex. Now a lot of the Baptists would just, oh no, that person can't be saved. Yeah, he's saved. Paul says very clearly, yes, he is saved, because that's a shocking sin. And so Paul said, look, I put this person under the sin unto death, divine discipline. I'm going to have him killed off because he is basically disrupting the congregation. Now, and he was very proud of it. He probably brought mom into the class dressed up like the Queen of Sheba. I don't know. But it was very disruptive to the class. But he was a believer. Oh, yeah. Oh, believers couldn't do that. Yeah, they can. You name me the sin, and I'll show you in the Bible where the believer did it. I'll show you great believers that have murdered people, raped people, stolen from them, gossiped about them, lied. Whatever sin turns you on or you're shocked about because that's your little area pet, your little pet area, well, you would never do that. So therefore you are very self-righteous. Anything an unbeliever can do in terms of sin, a believer can do. And they often do it. So, in this case, we have in verse 12, I'm sending him back. It says, my very heart. Now, if you've been to this class for at least a year or so, you know that the word heart is cardia. K-A-R-D-I-A. Look in the notes here. You don't see the word cardia, do you? You see the word splagnon. Now, what does splagnon sound like? Well, it means your guts. Literally, it means your intestines, the splagnon, which kind of sounds like intestines. Kind of a word that describes what it says. Now, why this translator's got to put the word heart here, you know, it's just not a good translation. What he's trying to say is, I'm sending you my very emotional love, whatever. Splagnon also sounds for emotion, because when you get upset, your stomach gets upset. You know, you get all upset, and therefore the Greeks said, okay, well, the emotion's coming out of the stomach. But they use the word heart here because, I don't know. I would have put the word emotion, my very emotion. But I know in our English language, the heart also means I love you with all my heart. But sometimes the Bible says that the heart is deceitful and wicked as a sewer. So it depends on the context. Sometimes the heart stands for the brain, what you're thinking. In your heart, you know these doctrines. Well, they're not in the pump. Sometimes it just means the pump. Here it means the emotion. And there, you can be a Greek scholar for 30 seconds. You can write in your notes, it normally is spelled cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A, but I got you here, it's splagnon. Okay, then it says the next word, to my very heart, verse 13, it says, 14, whom I wish to keep with me. So I haven't, So verse 13, I lump 12 and 13 together in your notes. Onesimus was very useful to Paul in Rome. We saw that. He was a mature believer now. We saw that already. I wish to keep him with me in here, where I didn't really want to send him back, so that on your behalf, he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. In other words, he's doing me great service. I need him. We're all part of the team, and I need this guy because he can run. He's reliable. He's faithful. When I have him go out and do something, he does it. He does it even before I think of stuff. Oh, you're running out of ink? I'm going to go get some more ink. You need me to contact, Tychicus and bring him over here and send him over? Should we do that? Let me get somebody here because the guy's doing your copying. His jalopy broke down today and the horse broke and died. I'll go get another one. So Paul didn't want to send him back, but it's the right thing to do. He's a runaway slave, and it's time to go back. So Paul sent him back. But he is doing great, great service for the gospel, because that's what it's all about. We're all one team. And everybody in this room is in full-time Christian service. Everybody. You're in full-time Christian service. So if your job, whatever your job is full-time Christian service. You'd be the best whatever you are at your job. So you can't say, well, I'm not in full-time Christian service. That other person is, because they're doing important things. They're evangelizing or whatever. No. Every believer is in full-time Christian service. There's no breaks, and just because you have a different mission, God knew what that mission would be. 13, whom I wish to keep with me so that on my behalf, your behalf, he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. Verse 14, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Free will is the critical issue in the angelic conflict. God is the ultimate gentleman. He never forces free will. So Paul recognizes that this is a great test for Philemon. And everybody else in the church is watching to see what Philemon will do. Will he throw him in the hoosegow, or will he treat him in grace? So this is a huge test, because you have two things that are right. It's a right thing to punish him. It's a right thing to make him pay. But it's also a right thing to forgive him. So which one do I do? Which one should I? It's easy to choose between good and bad. It's hard to choose between good and good. That's the hard thing. Or you had two bad results. Which one do I choose? So he says, but without your consent. In other words, you recognize his free will. Paul is going to recognize the free will of this mature believer. Verse 15, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. This is the plan of God. God knows everything, knew it billions of years ago. He's not caught short. We studied briefly in Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of foreordination. God knew everything, but God doesn't make anything that would happen that violates free will. For example, he knew before the universe was created which way you would jump, which way your volition would go. Would you want to believe in the gospel? And therefore, he elected you. He elected you to be a believer. Didn't make you do it. He just knew what you're going to do. And knowing what you're going to do, he had to make provisions to accommodate that positive volition. I've got to get them, somebody to give them the gospel. And then part two, knowing that you wanted to learn doctrine, he had to get somebody there to teach you. Because you want to learn doctrine so you can get to maturity. You want to do what God wants you to do. Therefore, it's his job to plug in all the factors. Where you're born, who your friends are, who your family is, what hard knocks you had in life, and how am I going to get that right pastor teacher to you, considering all these other factors. But for God, it's not a problem. For us, we couldn't do it. And he's got lots of people to plug in and interact, and who goes where and what happens. And then when believers turn and they turn against doctrine, I got to plug that in now, because they're going to turn and then turn back and then turn against it and turn back again. They're going to rebound. They're not going to rebound. They're going to be reversionistic, and then they're going to die the set unto death, or they're going to go forward. He knows all that stuff, but it's all based on your free will, on your volition, and God makes the provisions. And therefore he decreed that that would happen. When you get to heaven, you can say, God, can you show me what would have happened if I would have done this? If I would have taken this job and not that job? Open up a whole new set of factors. What would happen? No problem for God. He can show you down to the thousandth generation, what your decision would have and what impact it would have on other people. They have these little movies called Moving Windows or whatever, where they try to do all that stuff and the butterfly effect and all that stuff. It's pitiful. But it's a slight glimpse of what God has to deal with. But God is a genius, not a problem for him. Problem for us, so don't hurt yourself thinking about it, but you could ask God, and I want to ask him, what would happen if we won at Gettysburg? I'd like to know that. Down to the generations in time. So God knew what would happen at Gettysburg, and of course God has he has things that operate coterminously. That means together. So human free will operates here, but God has a will also. And they come together. We know two of God's wills from the Bible. One, I want all humans to be saved. Well, that doesn't happen. But that's the will of God. And two, I want all believers to reach maturity. That certainly doesn't happen. So God's will is here. He has a directive that he wants to be fulfilled, but he's got human volition here. So he has to take those humans that will fulfill that and plug this in and then develop history. So don't hurt yourself trying to think about it, because it does hurt when you even think about it for a second. How could all that be put together? So that's what Paul's saying here. So for perhaps, because Paul doesn't know how it fits together either. He just knows that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. I don't know how this stuff works together. That's where he puts perhaps. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you. Perhaps it's in God's plan that he would steal from you and be an unbeliever. That's how he was going to get the gospel. Because some people will not respond to the gospel from you, but they will from somebody else. You can tell the gospel to them. If you have a relative and they don't want to hear it from you, they hear it from a stranger. Oh, I believed. That's just the way God ordered things. That's the way he set it up. And God, it's a phenomenal exercise, because he has to do these things without stepping on human volition. And knowing that Onesimus would screw up, and knowing that Onesimus would do this, and knowing that Philemon would do that, and knowing that Paul would be in jail, and Paul would be in inversionism, and put all these things together, and then, boom. So that's why Paul puts this first. So perhaps he was, for this reason, separated from you. So Paul's not being presumptuous. That's exactly why this happened. You'll hear people say, well, that's why that happened to you, because God willed it to happen to you. Don't presume what God willed and what God doesn't will. You can't make presumptions. Well, that's why she's suffering so bad, because blah, blah, blah. Don't even try to think about it. You don't know why they're suffering. That's Job's friends. Well, Job, you must be suffering because you did something wrong. He didn't do anything wrong. So don't make presumptions. That's why Paul is saying, perhaps. Like, I'm not saying maybe he's just a scoundrel. Maybe it's part of God's plans. Maybe it's just, you know, whatever. Maybe God had to direct it. Maybe he didn't direct it. I don't know. For perhaps he was, for this reason, separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. In other words, now he's a believer. And therefore, we're commanded to have Philadelphia, which means to love other believers. Philadelphia doesn't mean you got to be nice to other believers and make an idiot out of yourself and smile at them and invite them over for chicken dinner. Philadelphia means brotherly love. It just means recognize they have the righteousness of God in you and them, and you have the righteousness of God in you. Hey, brother. That's all Philadelphia means. You don't have to get oozy over them and force yourself to like people that are just obnoxious. And you don't really have anything in common with them, except that they're both believers. And that's what he means here. He's going to have you back forever. 16. No longer as a slave, doulos, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. A beloved brother. So now he's going to be a beloved brother with Paul. He's in the family of, with Philemon, in the family of God. Especially to me. Again, he keeps emphasizing this. Look, this guy helped the gospel out a lot. Because when he's helping me, he's helping spread the word of God. And therefore, he is much more valuable than just a believer that's a mature believer. He's a mature believer that has a gift of helps. And he exercised that gift quite well. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? So in the flesh, in other words, right now, you've got a decision to make, Philemon. Do you punish him and do the right thing, or do you not punish him? So you have an opportunity, and I'm not going to order you what to do because it would take away your rewards. I could, but I'm not. I'm not going to do it. You make the decision. You have the volition. If then you regard me, now this is a first class condition, if and it's true, then you regard me a partner. Remember, he goes back to this word in verse 10, where he's an ambassador. Verse 9, where he's an ambassador. I think your Bible might say the age, but it should be the ambassador. So, If you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. And then verse 18. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to my account. So this is where I get the fact that he stole money. This is it. He stole money from him. How do we know that for sure? Because verse 19 has another joke. Paul had a great sense of humor. It says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. So he says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. This is a promissory note. It's kind of a double joke. Because when you write promissory notes, I'm putting it in my own hand. I owe you. I'm writing it out of my own hand. I will repay out of my money whatever he stole from you. It's a promissory note. So I'll make good the stuff. If he owes you, I know he stole money from you because he told me he stole and came here and lost all the money. I'll repay it. So 18 and 19, Paul's saying, I'll pay the money back. But then the joke here, he says, look, I'm writing it in my own hand. But look, fella, you owe me. I owe you an IOU, which I'll pay up. But think what you owe me. I'm the one that gave you the gospel. And that's your eternal salvation. Now, this is kind of a joke because Paul, it wasn't dependent on Paul that Philemon would get the gospel. If Paul died in a chariot accident before he'd give the gospel to Philemon, somebody else would have got it to him. Because anybody that's positive, they'll get the gospel. So don't worry about it. If you're going down in a plane crash, don't say something like, oh, I got to jump up and tell everybody to believe in Christ. No, you don't. Just go down, write it down. You can't stop God. Everybody on that plane, they've had their equal opportunity to be saved. Everybody. And it's not up to you. It's up to the Holy Spirit to save people. If you have the privilege of giving the gospel, then he can use you. But interestingly enough, if you're out of fellowship and give somebody the gospel, you get zero credit. Zero. Zero. You're not helping God. You're in a jet airplane. You're going to get out and push. Doesn't need your help. Doesn't need my help. And so that's what Paul's saying. So the joke is, look, I'm giving you this IOU, fella, but you owe me. Now, in a way, it's meant to be a joke because Paul, Philemon, we got saved. Paul had the privilege of being the avenue through which the gospel came, but that's it. And then verse 20, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord, refresh my heart in Christ. So now he's going back to calling him a brother, and that means that he recognized we're both believers. Let me benefit from you in the Lord, refresh my heart in Christ. Okay, without looking, what word do they use for heart again? It's the same word again, splagnon, not cardia. So it's not his thinking part, it's his emotional part. The emotion is a good thing. Your emotion is supposed to respond to your brain, your mind, your heart. So, if you have an appreciation for, 1950s music, Sinatra music, then your emotion will say, oh, I like that. And different people have different music tastes. I understand that. We're all different. That's fine. If you have an appreciation for, abstract art, which I'll never understand because it's just garbage, but you might emote when you see it. So all of us have different things that we appreciate. You get in trouble when your emotion leads your brain. The emotion is supposed to respond to what's in the brain. It's a responder. It's not an initiator. So the more Bible doctrine you have in your brain, then you can have response. That's called happiness. It's an emotion. I am now happy because I understand the doctrine. And it gives me an emotional thrill. If you're not prone to emotionalism, don't think you got to get all jagged up with emotion or you're just not really a good Christian. Some people just aren't that emotional. Most, a lot of Anglo-Saxons, particularly from England, that's part of the joke. They're not emotional. They can't dance, and they don't get emotional. It's just the way that some people are just all emotional, jumping up and down all the time and throwing sawdust in the air or whatever. It's just part of your DNA genetic makeup, I suppose, or where you're raised. But verse 20 says, call to my brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. In other words, it's going to make me real happy if you do the right thing. Now, obviously the right thing here is the whole key is verse 9, yet for love's sake. Treat him in love. Remember, you're the master, he's the slave, but look at it this way, as Paul said in his letters also. If you're a freeman, you're God's slave. If you're a slave, God is your freeman. So, in this case, Philemon is a slave to God. So he says, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Now, this is one of the spiritual gifts. Philemon had the gift of refreshment also. Philemon had two gifts. One, he was an administrator, a deacon, because he had the church in his house, logistics. And two, he had the gift of refreshment. This is a spiritual gift that is extant. That means it happens right now in the church age. Some people have wonderful personalities and you're a joy to be around and you're in hard times. You just look at them and just the world brightens up and you send them nice little happy faces. And they have the gift of refreshment. And therefore, Philemon had that. People liked to be around him. He was very charismatic. He had a refreshing attitude about things. And it benefited other believers. So that's why he's identifying this right now. Refresh my heart in Christ. So let your spiritual gift come out. My heart here I don't have my Greek text in front of me. It's either splagnon or cardia in this case. But for your homework assignment, get your Greek lexicon and see if it's cardia or splagnon. Cardia would mean that it's talking about Paul's Bible doctrine in his soul. Splagnon would be he's still reacting to what he anticipates that Philemon will do. So that's your homework assignment. Verse 21. Having confidence in your obedience. Now, Paul's saying, look, I have confidence in your obedience to the word. Paul anticipates that Philemon is going to make the right decision. He's going to free Philemon. He's going to free Onesimus. He's going to set him free. And he's probably going to use him around the church. Now, Onesimus may have also the gift of pastor-teacher. It doesn't say here. He may be starting his own church down the block, and Philemon could very well say, here's a sack of gold coins, buy a house, start a church. There's a bunch of positive volition over in this part of the city. And that's what you're going to do. We don't have the rest of the story. But from what we know about Philemon, from what this letter says, I think we can conclude that Philemon did the right thing. He freed Onesimus. Imagine if he didn't free Onesimus. The other people in the church, it would have a tremendous negative impact on the church. Because all the time, you're talking about love and grace and forgiveness, and you put the hammer to this guy. Where's the love, man? Use agape love. Just don't talk about it. Here's an opportunity for you, Philemon, to use it. And I realize the other part of Philemon's brain is thinking, if I don't punish him, the rest of the slaves are going to run off. But of course, probably most of the slaves love Philemon because he was an excellent master. He didn't abuse people. He was a mature believer. We know he's a mature believer. So this is not going to be really a hard math problem for him. That's why when Paul sent it back, he said, I have confidence. I know you're going to do the right thing. I know you'll do the right thing. Now, we don't have mention later on in any of Paul's letters that Philemon didn't do the right thing. So, we assume he did. He says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And so, that's my estimation of the situation. Philemon freed him, but he probably also gave him a big chunk of money, which is another joke. You stole from me. You stole my coat, here's my cloak. Remember Matthew? Someone wants your coat, give me your other garment as well. Which means turn the other cheek. In this case, he gave him some money. And Philemon has a lot of money. He probably gave him some money and set him up somewhere and put him on the road. Verse 22, at the same time, also, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Paul's anticipating his relief from Roman prison. He will be released in A.D. 62. This letter was probably written in early A.D. 62. He'll be released within a few months. And he says, look, prepare some lodging for me in your nice house. Notice Paul's not living out in the streets. He's going first class all the way. Because I ain't getting out of that house there. There's nothing wrong with getting the first class seat in the hotels. And oh, shucks, you can't be spiritual if you're staying at the 5-star hotel. Yeah, you can. The reason they fought over Christ's robe, because it was a very expensive piece of garment. It was the Brooks Brothers stuff. It wasn't J.C. Penney's. And that's why they didn't tear it up. They said, no, we're not tearing this sucker up. Let's gamble over it. That's why they cast lots over it. It wasn't a burlap sack. So poverty doesn't make you spiritual. Of course, wealth doesn't make you spiritual either. Verse 22. Now we're getting a roster of various people and what they're doing. Epaphras, we studied Epaphras. Epaphras, we've got to turn to 1 Timothy 1:12 to 16. So where is 1 Timothy? Just turn backwards. Not very far. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. We have to have a theme for today. Here's our theme. What should be our theme every day? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus. Now, this is a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. Timothy, of course, was one of his pastor teachers that traveled in his seminary. He was kind of a weak sister at first. Had a lot of problems with the church in Corinth, the Corinthians. They kicked him out, basically. And he went to Ephesus. He had a hard time there. And in 1 Timothy, Paul even tells Timothy to take a little booze for your stomach's sake. It wasn't for, you know, because not to have a drink and celebrate something. He was so twisted up by the congregation that he couldn't take it. And who was he twisted up by? The old ladies in the church were running him ragged. And they were all over his A-double-S, and he couldn't take it. So Paul was just said, hey, have a belt once in a while. Just try to settle your nerves down. Because he realized that Timothy couldn't apply the doctrine. And ultimately, Timothy got there, because the last book that Paul wrote was 2 Timothy. And apparently, Paul either turned over all his letters to Timothy or to Luke, one of the two. But Timothy got there. But he's writing this letter to Timothy. This 1 Timothy is an encouragement letter. Kind of a pat on the head, and you can do it, boy, just keep going, keep plugging. So verse 12 says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful. Underline that word, highlight it with a magic marker. This is the key to the Christian way of life. The word is P-I-S-T-O-S. Doesn't sound like a good thing in English, does it? Piss, toss. But this is the most sublime word in the English language. Robert E. Lee said that duty was the most sublime word. The word sublime means the highest word, the word of most power, most benefit. But no, the most sublime word for the Christian is faithfulness. This is what God wants you to do. This is what he wants me to do. He wants everybody to be faithful. And therefore, if God finds that you are faithful, look at the next line. Putting me into service. So you want to go out and do great things to God, for God, be faithful. Be faithful in what? Taking in Bible doctrine on a consistent basis every single day at a minimum is a consistent basis. You eat every day, and I'm sure you do your hobbies every day. What's more important, eating, hobbies, or Bible doctrine? Well, if your answer is not Bible doctrine is your top priority, you are a loser. And you can just look in the mirror and say, I'm a loser. And God will deal with you as a loser. But if Bible doctrine is your first priority, you will organize your life around whatever is your priority in life. If your priority in life is another person, you organize your life around it. If it's whatever it is, you organize your life around your priorities. If it's Taco Bell, that's what you organize your life around. I'm going to get there. I'm going to run to the border. I love those food, whatever it is. Art, entertainment, the soap opera. I can't miss it. Can't miss that soap opera today. That show at night, 6 to 7. Do not bug me. Do not call me between the hours of 6 o'clock and 7 o'clock on Monday, Wednesday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday, because I'm watching my show, and I will not answer the phone. Oh, yeah, that happens. All over this country. Do you ever hear him say, do not call between the hours of 6 and 7 because I listen to a tape? They don't hear that much. But that's their priority. They organize their entire life around that. I can't go to HEB right now because the show starts at 6 or 7. I'll do it later. Or I'll go early. They organize their life around things. We all do that. But if you want to reach maturity, if you want to please God, you organize your life around Bible doctrine. So that's why Paul was put into service as a pastor teacher, as a chief apostle, because he was the worst sinner that ever lived. That's true. He said that in his autobiography. He was also the most faithful believer that ever lived. And he will have his own system of decorations in eternity that are far beyond what you and I are going to get. Why? Why was Paul so great? Because he was faithful. He did not play. That's what he did. His life was organized around that. And he had a lot of excuses. You think you got excuses? He had a lot of excuses. We all have excuses. And some of them are good excuses. Oh, I got this. Fill in the blank. I got a lot of excuses too. But whatever the excuse, you do it anyway. You do it anyway. So, he considered me faithful. That's what you want to hear when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ. I considered you, put your name there, faithful. You were faithful in a little thing. Remember Matthew. I will make you rulers over vast things. Now, it's not just the pie in the sky that we're saying, well, I want all these rewards in heaven. You won't be happy in time. As a believer, you're meant to run on Bible doctrine. You'll never be happy. You'll be chasing your tail all your life because you say, well, I like these other priorities better. You'll never be happy. And when problems come, they will grind you up and spit you out, and you won't know what hit you. And you will ultimately die to sin unto death, because all of you will fall into reversionism, because you've been to at least two Bible classes. Therefore, you know something. And when you kick to the curb what you know, as we studied in Thessalonians and Timothy, do not throw your Bible doctrine into the trash can. It's worthless. That's modern English language. Don't throw your Bible doctrine into the trash can. It's worthless. Use it. Be faithful. And so that's the story of Epaphras. So the story of Epaphras, he was a plugger. So back to Philemon. I mean, Epaphras is going to be up there, folks. He's going to be up there. Not just because he's a pastor-teacher. Oh, he has that great spiritual gift. Pastor-teacher can end up being a private in heaven. A private. And that's what Paul was saying in one of his letters. He said, look, I put out all this great Bible doctrine. I wrote all these wonderful letters. But members of my congregation could be higher in rank than me. Because he went into reversionism. Paul went into his own little far, far country. And we all go into the far country. That's why Colonel Thieme, one of my favorite books, is The Prodigal Son. We all go off into that far country sometime. And then the question is, will you come back? Many people never come back. They die the sin unto death. The prodigal son, he came back. He came to his senses. And usually when you see a believer going to reversionism, they fall. And you can't stop here and I'll crawl back. No, they got to go all the way down to the bottom. And you can just kind of watch it. And don't judge them. Just watch and say nothing. And if they do open a door so you can give them some doctrine and some guidance to come back, that might be your spiritual gift. So Epaphras was a pastor. We studied him extensively in Colossians. He was a faithful pastor. That's what his title was. He's a faithful minister. Pistas diakonos is what Paul called him. Pistas diakonos. You're a faithful pastor teacher. You're a faithful person that has the gift of refreshment. You're a faithful deacon. You're a faithful person with the gift of helps. You're a faithful whatever it is. You're a faithful person. And so that's what Epaphras was. So Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. Add in your margins Colossians 1:7 and Colossians 4:12, where Epaphras is mentioned. As do Mark. Mark, of course, we studied before. This is John Mark. And John Mark went with Paul on his first missionary journey. He was a cousin of Barnabas. And he chickened out, left. And then on the second missionary journey, Barnabas said, Paul, let's take Mark. He's rebounded. He wants to go back with us. Nope, not going to take him. Paul did not treat him in grace. He treated him in legalism. Now, as a smart person, he probably said, look, this guy's a loser once. I can't afford to have another loser with me and have him break camp on us. I relied on him. So Paul flunked the Philemon test, didn't he? Paul had his Philemon test. He's coming back to you. No. Sorry. And Paul's thinking that when he's writing this letter to Philemon. I guarantee you. Guarantee it. He said, look, don't do what I did. Because I flunked that test. You don't flunk it. And that's what caused Barnabas and Paul to split. They had a huge food fight. We say it's an act. He left. He took Mark. He said, I'm doing my own missionary journey. And Paul rebounded pretty quick. But it's too late. They're on a ship gone, and I'm on a ship gone. There's no cell phones to say, turn around and come back and join me. Okay, then we have Arstrichus, who is mentioned also in Colossians. He's a pastor teacher. Then we have Demas. We studied Demas before. He's interesting. His name is Demetrius. He's a Gentile believer. He's mentioned positively in Philemon here 24. and in a positive frame. But in Colossians 4:14, we also see that he's also mentioned positively as part of Paul's team. But then in 2 Timothy 4:10, it says, quote, "Demas has deserted me, having loved the now age and gone to Thessalonica." Demas went into reversionism. And you can read that for yourself in 2 Timothy 4:10. That's the last letter that Paul wrote. So we find Demas being a mature, faithful believer here in Philemon and in Colossians, but then he turned his back on him. And I know you're saying, well, I'll never turn my back on Bible doctrine. Yeah, you will. We all do. At some point, we all do. The question is, how far and how long will you stay out of fellowship? If you stay out of fellowship for more than a day, you're on your way down. And that means you don't use a rebound technique. Because I just don't want to do it anymore. So, Demas didn't want to do anymore. Now, the good news about Demas, he's like a big basketball, because in AD 96, John writes about Demas in 3 John verse 12, where he says, Demetrius is a blessing to me, basically. So, Demas went from a mature believer to a loser, and then back to a mature believer. So, Philemon is not mentioned as flunking this test. If he would have flunked the test, we would hear mention of it. Also, there's no mention of Mary going up into heaven. If it would have happened, which it didn't happen, she died a natural death, it would have been in the New Testament, because that would be a very big event, and someone would have recorded it. Mariology developed, as we studied before, the Romans used to have the worship of what they call the Vestal Virgin. They worshiped these virgins. And, of course, that was just a certain category of women. The other part of their worship, they had a lot of sex with all sorts of women. But they did have the Vestal Virgins, which were temple priestesses, and you couldn't have sex with them. So when the emperor ordered that all Romans will become Christians, and that's not the way you convert people. You don't say, I order you to be a Christian. And, of course, a lot of Romans, okay, we'll be a Christian, but they secretly wanted to have their old worship of the Vestal Virgins. So who do they find to substitute? Mary. The Virgin Mary. She'll be our Vestal Virgin, so that way we can still practice the old religion and hold ourselves out as Christians. That's how it all happened, folks, historically, if you wonder where it came from. Not in the Bible. Mary had an old sin nature. I'm sure she was a very nice person, but she was not the most mature believer on the face of the earth when Christ, in his humanity, walked the earth. How do I know that? Because Christ told us the miracle with the Roman officer. He said, no, you don't need to come with me. Just say that my son's healed and be healed. Christ looked at him and the disciples. He said, there's not anybody in the entire nation of Israel that's more mature than him. And Mary was living in the nation of Israel at that time. So he didn't say, except for my mama. Now, as his mother is humanity, God doesn't have a mother. God has no mother. Okay. So we've got Mark. We've got Demas. We've got Luke. Luke was a physician. He was also a personal friend of Paul. Luke wrote the book of Acts, and Luke wrote the book of Luke. He was a historian. Luke apparently lived 84 years. He lived to the years of 84. He lived to be 84 years old, according to extra-biblical sources. And he never went to reversionism. He never wavered. So some people can do it. Now, he sinned, and he rebounded, but he never went into reversionism. Never went into reversionism. He was a great comfort to Paul. He had that gift of helps for Paul. And, of course, he did medical services. And Luke was always there. He was always close to them. You always see that Luke is there. Luke is there. Luke is there. He went with Paul to Rome. He ministered to Paul. He was there at the end when Paul was there. And, of course, Luke had the privilege of writing two of the Bibles, the books of the Bible, Luke and Acts. And he did this under the sponsorship of the Apostle Paul. He was closely under Paul's wing at all times. He was at Antioch. He was very self-effacing. And he investigated very closely the facts about Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, he says in there, which is kind of interesting, I'll just read it to you very quick. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, he says, and he's a historian. He's a lot of educated people like history. So he's a doctor, but he liked history too. And he was very careful to collect facts. He had a great tendency to do that. It says, verse 1, Luke chapter 1, verse 1, insomuch as many have undertaken to complete an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully, from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. This is a Roman member of the aristocracy. So he said, look, I've kept notes. I've interviewed all the eyewitnesses. And I was a close person to Paul. And therefore, he was very careful about what he wrote to the ministry of Paul, of God the Holy Spirit. He wrote it down. He might have been the brother of Titus. We don't know. 2 Corinthians 8:18 might mention that. We don't know. He was with Paul on his journey to Troy, Acts 16:10-11. And of course, he went on much of the journey with Paul in Acts. He was not involved with the persecutions of Paul and Silas, sat out in Acts 16. In other words, he wasn't thrown into jail with Paul and Silas. He wasn't there. But he was later imprisoned with Paul twice, and he went to Jerusalem with him on many of his trips. So he's a close personal friend and also a great help to Paul. My fellow workers is what he calls them. And then 25. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in Philemon be with your spirit. This is the human spirit. We have a human soul, we have a human spirit. Grace is the plan, the policy of God. It means you don't earn it, you don't deserve it. God expects you to be faithful to the Word, and He provides you with everything you need to grow to maturity. The greatest enemy you have, the greatest enemy I have, let's just all look in the mirror and have a good laugh. There's our enemy. Satan's not after you. In the book of Acts, one of the demons said, Paul I know, and Christ I know, but who the heck are you? Many believers think they're great people and the devil's after me. He doesn't bother with his small fries. He's after the big fish. But we are our worst enemies. So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the human spirit. Why is the human spirit mentioned here as the last thing? Because you cannot learn Bible doctrine unless you have a human spirit. The human spirit is given to you at salvation. Remember Adam and Eve, they were trichotomous. They were born, they were created with a body, a human soul, and a human spirit. When they sin, the day you eat, the day you die, they died spiritually. What does that mean? They lost their human spirit. They still had their soul, personality, consciousness, subconscious, the conscience, the self-awareness, volition, emotion. They still had the soul. They didn't have a human spirit. They were spiritually dead. The day you eat, the day you die. When they believed in the coming of Messiah, they got the human spirit back. They went from trichotomous to dichotomous to trichotomous. Now, when we are born, we have a soul and a body. We have no human spirit. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, it says the psychikos man, which is a soulish man, all humans have a soul, cannot understand the things of God because they are discerned through the spirit. That's the human spirit. By means of the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. There's two different spirits talked about in that passage in 1 Corinthians. We studied that. We don't have 1 Corinthians on tape, so maybe we'll go back and do it again so we can put a disc on it. So, the Spirit is how you take in Bible doctrine, because that's the whole function of your life, is to be faithful, take in Bible doctrine. It's a reminder that your spirit, you've got to put your volition to go to class, and then you stay in fellowship. The information is communicated. Then you make a choice. I do not believe it. If you say you do not believe it, it does not become epinosis, which means full knowledge. It's just gnosis, which is just knowledge. It's not useful to you. You have to say, I believe it. I believe in the doctrine of rewards. Therefore, it becomes epinosis. It's transferred through the human spirit, cataloged there, and into the human soul. And that's basically how it works. The exact functions of it, this is not a science book, but it basically tells us that the human spirit is involved in the learning and metabolization of Bible doctrine. And apparently it's stored in the human spirit, but it can go out of the human soul, because the rate of learning has to exceed the rate of forgetting. That's why Christ said to the disciples, you idiots, I'm paraphrasing, you knuckleheads, for 3 years I've been teaching you Bible doctrine, and it's log jammed in your soul. But the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, will come and He will cause you to remember. He'll unjog the logjam, which is in your human spirit, and then it will flood into your soul if you believe it. And that's what happened in many of their cases. They had a flood of stuff that went from gnosis to epinosis. So, the function is clear, the mechanics, the wiring, I don't know how it's wired. Nobody does. But we do know that the human spirit, you have to have the human spirit to live with God forever. You have to have the human spirit to metabolize Bible doctrine. That's what it tells us. And so that's why the word spirit is mentioned there in the book of Philemon. So, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to come together, to grow in grace, and to understand the doctrines of the mystery that are locked into this Bible. But everything in this Bible is meant to be understood by us, your children, and given the grace of God, we will understand it. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Any questions?
Really quick.